Well, for those of you who are new to the Institute for Worship Studies, I have the opportunity at the beginning of every session to address you. I do want you to know that this is not necessarily a formal kind of address. It's not like I sit down and prepare for hours what I'm going to say to you. It's really kind of an informal chat, and much of what I try to do in the context of this reading of the book that you've been assigned to do, which is your book on mystical theology, and then the talk that I give is to try to address what it is that is the vision of the Institute for Worship Studies, where it is that we're coming from in terms of our depth, or what we hope to be a depth understanding of worship and of spirituality. I do want to say, by way of introduction, that we're talking more and more about worship and spirituality because I think that they're both the same. And you cannot talk about worship without spirituality, and you can't talk about spirituality without worship. And so as the school has been evolving over the past couple of years, I think all of us are finding that we are talking more and more about worship and spirituality. Now, I must say that the book that I chose for you for this reading is one of the more simple books that I was able to find. And I knew that you would appreciate that. I have to tell you, did I give out a sheet the last time on how to read a book? Have I ever given you that?
No, but you used to lecture on it.
Yeah, I wrote a little essay on how to read a book. And it would have been good to have had that essay in your hands before you started reading this book. Because I basically say, look at the cover, read the back, look at the contents page, then read the footnotes, and then go to the index. And then if there's anything in the index that interests you, go read that. And so never, never, ever read a book in a linear way unless it's one of mine. So that's the way to read a book, and I think what I'll do is I'll get in touch with Ashley, my assistant up at Northern, and have her send that little paper because my students at Northern have appreciated it. Now, the fact is that I probably survey, like you do, lots and lots of books in the process of a single year, but seldom do I come across a book that I think is really worth spending an enormous amount of time with, and it so happens that this is one of the books that I consider to be extremely influential in the way I think. And this is the kind of thing that I do. I write all over, and I think about things, and I write in the beginning, and I write in the end, and I just work on it, and work on it, and work on it. And frankly, to be honest with you, I think I'm beginning to get it, this particular book. It really is a good book, and it's one that you should read again and again. If you wish. I mean, we don't tell you what you have to do here. Well, who was that was snorting over there someplace?
Any of the students? Yeah.
Well, we do have a few expectations. You have before you an outline. This outline is probably far too much for me to intend to cover. But let me say that as we begin reflecting on this book, Mystical Theology, obviously, there is so much in here from a biblical, historical, theological, cultural, missiological perspective, and those are some of the terms that we ask you to memorize and think about because that's what we do here at the Institute. There is so much in here that obviously I cannot begin to unpack the whole book. So what I'm going to do is to talk about the way the book impacted me, which would be what I consider to be the central issue that I found here. And obviously what I do is I filter my reading through my own context. So it may come out more like a Weber lecture than it does the mystical theology, but I'm trying to remain faithful to what at least I interpreted this person as saying. A couple of introductory comments. First of all, I've discovered that a lot of people do not know about the movement called Radical Orthodoxy. And I consider this book, even though it didn't state it, to be one of the books within the context of the Radical Orthodox movement. Most of those books are published by Blackwell. And Radical Orthodoxy is an attempt on the part of post-liberals, in particular, to get behind all the liberalism of the last 400 or 500 years, to go back to the early church, and to begin to understand the Christian faith, its worship, its spirituality, the church in the context of culture, all of these issues out of an early church perspective, out of a classical perspective. So this is one of the books that fit into the Radical Orthodoxy, which originated in Britain and has become rather widespread. There are a lot of conferences that deal today with Radical Orthodoxy. And probably before you graduate, I'll have you read a book on Radical Orthodoxy. The second introductory thing that I want to say is that this book represents to me the changing cycle that is occurring within the context of history. Now, that little black blurb on there is meant to be a kind of cycle, and I just want to walk through it. It comes out of sociology. Sociologists are arguing that you can understand history moving in cycles. Now, I'm not talking about a Greek sort of eternal cycle here, because as Christians, we recognize that history is essentially linear. We are moving from creation to the recreation, new heavens and new earth. And so as Christians, we have a linear conception of history. But nevertheless, history does seem, within the context of its linear view, to work in cycles. And I do believe that this cycle that is pointed out by Neil Howe and William Strauss in their book, The Fourth Turning, is a very valuable way of thinking about where we've been and where we are and where we ought to go. Basically, it's this: that history moves from crisis to stability to revolution to unraveling, and then back to crisis again, and the cycle occurs again. Now, I don't have time to go into all the sociological proofs for this, and you wouldn't be interested, and I wouldn't be able to give them to you anyway. So let me just simply go back into the 1940s and say, in the 1940s, the crisis was World War II. And that crisis came to an end. In the 1950s, we moved into a period of stability. Now, many of you don't remember the 1950s. I was actually in college and seminary in the 1950s, so I was pretty aware of that particular period of history. It was a period of history of a sense of the strong institution and values. And as a matter of fact, for many of us, when we reflect on the tension between traditional and contemporary worship, that's the time when traditional worship, as we now know it, took root in many of our North American and churches around the world. But the 1960s was a period of revolution. Now, many of us here would probably remember at least something out of the 1960s. I can tell you that I know exactly where I was when Kennedy was shot, when his brother Robert was shot, when Martin Luther King was shot. It was a revolutionary period. There was political unrest, civil unrest, breakdown of the institutional values of the 1950s. The breakdown of marriage was one of the major things that began to occur in the 1960s. The latchkey children that came out of that, maybe not in the 60s, but in the next period. The period after the revolution is called the unraveling. And the unraveling is dated between, say, approximately 1970 and the year 2000, the last 30 years. And many of us here would be quite conscious of the last 30 years and the unraveling of society. But also within the context of the unraveling of society, you have the rise of contemporary worship, you have the rise of the megachurch, the rise of the seeker church, the emergence of those principles of, what are they, church growth principles, all those kinds of things that gave shape to worship and to spirituality and to the church and to its function in the world over the last 30 years. But now today, we find ourselves in a new crisis. And the whole cycle is beginning again. The new crisis, of course, on one front is the new war that we're in. It's really a kind of world war with regard to terrorism. The other crisis would be the emergence of post-modernity. We simply live, I think, and I know that there are people that disagree with this, but they're wrong, just in case you had any interest in knowing. But we've shifted from a privilege of reason and science into mystery. We've moved from propositionalism to story. We've moved in communication theory from print to broadcast and now to the internet. We're moving from individualism to the desire for community. I mean, there are all kinds of cultural revolutions that are occurring. This book, in my mind, Mystical Theology, is written on the cusp of the end of the last 30 years, in the sense that it is, I believe, even though it doesn't set out to be, it is very critical of the kind of Christianity that has emerged in the last 30 years. And so, therefore, I think it deconstructs our dependence on the kind of Christianity that has shaped the evangelical world, at least, in the last 30 years. And it's forward-looking in the sense that within the crisis, you always begin to find those elements that seek to bring about stability. And what's interesting here is that there is a whole community of people, not only the radical Orthodox, but also here at IWS, we think in terms of returning to the early church, to the classical tradition. It's a tradition that's common to all of us. There's a strong ecumenical basis in the early church fathers and the great creeds of the church and in the consciousness of the church in those early years. So this particular book speaks to that issue and therefore I think is a very profitable book for us to read and to study again and again. So my third introductory point is to say that this book is a contribution then to the post-evangelical, post-liberal way of thinking. Now, it's rooted in ancient spirituality, and I took one quote out of it. There are probably many other quotes that I could have used, but I was attracted to this one, and I'm going to read through it and make a few comments. For the early Christians, here we go again back to the pre-Nicene and the Nicene period, if we had time to get into the development of the creeds, right through Dionysius and Maximus, mystical theology. Now, it's really interesting that mystery and theology are brought together. See, one of the problems is that we're going to see this gets separated, and theology becomes a science and loses its rootage in the mystery of God's activity in history. But mystical theology takes place in the setting of the community. Now, we seek to be a community here at IWS. That is, it's something that happens. I don't even know how it happens. I believe it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But this community is a participation in Christ. We literally participate in the reality of the presence of Christ, who is among us and who lives within us. So it means, therefore, the transformation of consciousness. That is to say, that a mystical theology is, it's just a new way of seeing things. It's a new paradigm. It's a biblical paradigm. It's sort of God's way of seeing the world. And that's transformative, to get into God's way of seeing the world. So it's consciousness through the hard communal, now notice, the communal praxis of spiritual growth. We want to do that here at IWS. We're not just a bunch of individuals that sort of congregate here, but rather we become a body. We become a community of people who are about spiritual growth. Now, in mutual openness, I certainly think that's applicable to at least I hope it is, to what we do here. Openness to the hidden presence of the divine in the ordinary struggles and rituals. So the whole sort of understanding here is that there's not a distinction between spirit and matter. There's not a distinction between the sacred and the secular. I love the quote of Teilhard de Chardin, a Catholic theologian, who says, because of creation, and even more because of incarnation, there is nothing profane for those who know how to see. And so this new kind of knowing is not an apartness from life. It doesn't wrench us out of the world, but it's a new kind of knowing within the very struggles of life itself and within the rituals of ecclesial life. But it does mean a new kind of knowing, I'm still reading, an understanding brought to life as believers are drawn ecstatically. Now, I'm not too much on the ecstatic side of things, but I think I understand what this writer means by that. And I'll talk about that in a moment when I talk about contemplation. We'll come back to that. Beyond their usual habits of mind and heart, and this leads to a deeper, truer communal life, both in terms of what is taught and how life is lived. The ineffability of life in the Trinity is overflowing, generative of concrete historical meaning. Now, I want to extract two things from this. The first one is the necessity of thinking. Let's not use the word thinking. I think that's, we think here, but I think that word, here I go using the word, I think that word think. I perceive that word think to be a little bit on the cognitive side. And it obviously it involves the cognitive, but it involves the heart and the mind, the will, the whole person who begins to see life from a different perspective. Now, the perspective from which this mystical theology sees life is God's perspective. One of the things that I like about radical orthodoxy is that they chastise us for taking all the disciplines and trying to shore up the Christian faith through the disciplines. So somebody might take philosophy and say, oh, you know, Christianity is true. Let me show you all the philosophical arguments here that come from non-Christian roots that are able to demonstrate Christianity to be true. Or take literature or sociology or anthropology or any one of the other disciplines as means of shoring up and approving and of saying this really, this Christian view of life is really, as a matter of fact, true because I can prove it to be true. And what the radical Orthodox are saying is, stop. Let's return to theology as the queen of the sciences. Let's step into the story of God. And stepping into the story of God, let's view the world. It's a completely different way. See, we've been sort of, let's take the world to the story of God and see if we can prove it. No, let's step into the story of of God. And within the story of God, which is the story of creation, incarnation, and recreation, we begin to view the world. Now, that story is a very simple story. It's profound and yet very simple. That God who dwells in the eternal community of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is so overflowing with love that God brought into being a creation and invited that creation into relationship with the triune God and created people to be God's family so that God would share the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the family that he placed on earth, which is the place of his dwelling, the place of his habitation, the theater of his glory. And we messed it up. Kind of obvious. We messed it up. Now, in messing it up, it's a fix. I mean, it's such a bad fix because there isn't a thing that we can do about it. Not a thing. There isn't a person who can restore union with God that we had in the garden. It's not a possibility. So God, in God's compassion, looks upon God's creation and longs for this as a place of habitation, a place of glory, a community of people to share in the life of his triune love. And God chooses then to become one of us in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And born of her, God takes into his very self, his own creation, and lifts in the incarnation humanity up into the humanity of Jesus, that through the humanity of Jesus, which is shared with our humanity, we might, through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God has two hands, the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Spirit, and everything that God does with both hands. And by his hands, he brings us into union with himself and invites us into the life of the Trinity. And the life of the Trinity is actually our life in the world, because this is God's good world. This is not a bad world. I mean, yes, we have sin and evil, but God does not create evil. God creates what is good, and therefore God calls us to affirm the creation and to affirm our spiritual life in relationship to those intimate relations that we have in family life, in neighborhood, in church, and then to the whole world in all of society, that we might bring and reflect within the context of this world the glory which God intended that this world should be to his own glory, the theater of his glory. And that's our calling in the church. Now, there are three words then that are very, very distinct with regard to spirituality. This first word is union. Now, it's much more than a moral union. You know, we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to be united with God? Of course, you know that in baptism, we're united. We're united with God. We're united in the pattern of death and resurrection. But to be united with God is it's an ontological kind of thing. It is not just merely a moral relationship, but it's an ontological union with God. Not that we would become the essence of God, but that we would become that which God created us to be, which God has already demonstrated what full humanity looks like in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God calls us to that kind of life. Spirituality, then, is not only a union, but it's a contemplation. Now, the business of contemplation is a very, very interesting concept that we've got here. Because I think that when we think about contemplating something, we think about sort of unpacking it, developing it. But that's not the case. The meaning of the word contemplate is to delight. It's to delight in God. Now, it's a little ethereal to just say to delight in God. It's a little bit more concrete to say to delight in God's purposes in history, to delight that God created us to be in union with himself, to delight that when we fell away from God, God actually became incarnate as one of us to take our life up into his life. See, when we do that story, which is not just some little, you know, myth, nor is it some little imaginative illustration or something of that sort, what we're talking about here is the very truth of human existence. That human existence, created by God, is restored and renewed and recovered and recreated in God by God's two hands. And somebody said, amen. And you see, That's to delight. To just hear the story, to read the story, to reflect on the story. It's, wow, what a good story. That's incredible. And that's to delight. But we also are called to participate. Now, this concept of participation is, again, it's a kind of ontological participation in God, not just simply a doing of God's will, but the participation in the life of God within the life of the world itself is, as a matter of fact, to do in the world what God intended by God's original act of creation. And then God's act of recreation, which the church is called to be the recreative community. And we are called to be the witnesses in our worship and in our spirituality and in our very embodiment of this ontological relationship with God, participants in God's life within the context of the world as it lurches forward towards the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know, are you still with me?
Yes, sir.
Well, I heard three people say they were with me. Lord, forgive this. Forgive us. Well, it takes me to page 2. Now, here's where the rub comes. And I've only got 10 more minutes.
All your favorite
subjects. It's true. Medieval shift into narcissistic spirituality. What happens in the medieval period, not with all peoples, but there's a divorce between theology and spirituality. Spirituality is wrenched out of theology because theology becomes scientific theology. It loses the story, and therefore worship and spirituality, once it's released from its context in the story, has nowhere to go except inside and into narcissism. So what has happened in the medieval period and also happening today is that the loss of the story of God, creation, incarnation, recreation, the loss of situating spirituality and worship within the context of that story has led to this extraordinary experience of narcissism in the medieval church and then again today. Note the following shifts. I have to hurry. The shift in language from the indescribable wonder of God, which is what would bring delight, to, hey, let me tell you about the wonderfully indescribable experience that I've had. And this leads then to a shift in focus. The focus is no longer on the story of God, but it's a focus on the narratorizing of the speaker. That's happened in worship and spirituality in the medieval period and especially today. So the narrative of worship is not so much the narrative of a God who creates and incarnates and recreates, but it's the narrative of my experience within worship. And that result is that we move away from the cosmic drama, because Christianity expresses, the Bible expresses a cosmic drama, the drama of the restoration of the entire created order to the drama of self. Hey, let me tell you what's happened to me. Now, I don't want to deny that things happen to us. We should become transformed. But what transforms us is this transforming story of God. And the focus is on God and God's story of transforming the entire created order, which we have now been united with, which we take delight in, and now which we participate in. But see, when you divorce worship and spirituality from the story, then you focus on the self. Now, the impact of the medieval shift, this is point 3, on modern and contemporary worship and spirituality is that in worship, God is the object, not the subject. Now, I invite you to think with me about this because, to be honest with you, this is a fairly recent sort of I don't like to call it an aha, but maybe a gift, if this is true. Because many of you who know me know that I've been struggling with this concept of narcissism. Just saying there's something wrong with this whole thing. And I've never gotten a really good handle on it until all of a sudden it occurred to me. Or maybe the Holy Spirit gave it to me. I don't know. I hope so. The reason we're narcissistic is because we think God's an object. And if God is made an object, then I'm the subject. And as the subject, then I worship God. I enthrone God. I exalt God. I seek God in the heavenly places. And even that song that tries to get away from narcissism, which goes, it's all about you, Jesus. I hate to say this, but I think it's all about me saying it's all about you. See, what I'm asking for here with this book is a paradigm shift. It's a whole paradigm shift. It's a whole different way of seeing reality. Now, if you see reality in which God is the subject of worship, which is the next point there, which is a hard thing to get your head around, because I'm still working on this, and I've been talking about this a little bit recently, and I'm getting quite a few emails about, what do you mean by that? I've been thinking about that. My head is turning on that. So my next article in Worship Leader, I don't know if it's the next one out or not. I did write an article on it, but I need to do a lot more thinking about it. You see, God is not an object. God is a subject. God is the subject who creates the world. God is the subject who becomes involved in the world. The very Holy Spirit, the Nicene Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Love that phrase. And you know, in our evangelical background, we're kind of ditheists. We don't really have a good theology of the Holy Spirit. The concept of two hands, we sort of have a one-handed God. But God is two hands. And God is the very life, the very energy, the very stuff of human existence. God is the one that gives it life. And therefore, when we worship, what we do in worship is we tell and enact what the subject, God, has done in history to restore and to renew the created order. So it's not me worshiping God, because Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us, is the eternal liturgist. At this very moment, he who saved us by the power of the Spirit stands before the throne of God, interceding, asking God to remember God's activity in history. Don't forget, God, what we did to restore the whole created order. So when we worship, we tell and enact the activities of God the subject upon the world to bring it back to himself and to the original creation. Now, the other error is that this gets reversed in spirituality. In spirituality, I'm the subject, not the object. And that's why, as subject, I narratize. Is that a word? It is now. Thank you. Thank you. I become the narrative. God's narrative is secondary to my narrative. And it's a journey not into God, but it's a journey into self. And I've seen this with a lot of the whole emphasis on therapeutic visions of spirituality. That you got to go deep down inside yourself. And somewhere way down there, you're going to find your connection with the divine. And you can release that connection and go out and tell everybody how it happened to you.
Yeah,
hey, that's thoughtful. I am the not the subject of worship, I mean of spirituality, but the object of God's love, and the object called into union with God to participate in the life of God. I've only got 30 seconds left. So the way back. No, let's just look at them. Recover the primacy of God's story. I hope that while you're here, this is something that becomes very important for you. Grasping God's story. Then situate worship and spirituality in the story of God. Don't separate worship and spirituality from the story of God. Because the moment you do, it becomes narcissistic. It has nowhere to go except into self. And then, as we grasp God's story, just sort of sit back and just delight in it. It's a delighting in it. It's almost a passive kind of reception of the story of God, an opening of our heart and our mind and our body. But don't stay there. Then participate in the life of God, in the life of the world, as we seek to be like Jesus, who demonstrates to us what the fullness of humanity looks like. It was Irenaeus who said, and I can't remember exactly what he said, but I'm searching for it in my brain. What did he say? What a way to end the talk. Something like, the glory of God is never more fully affirmed than in a person emblazed by the divine. Jesus is certainly that person emblazed by the divine. And I don't mean to compare us with Jesus. But Jesus did participate in our humanity so that he might lift our humanity into his and let us share in the life of God, who now dwells within us, lives within us, God within us, so that we may embody the reality of God in all of our relationships and in all of our ways. Well, I think that's what this book is about. I don't know, you may have a different take on it, but might be a little Weberian stuff in there. But nevertheless, a great book. If you haven't read it, please do, and get that done before tonight. God bless you on your way, and we'll see you tonight at 6. Oh, Jim?